It's harder to do. It's harder to live it out and be this kind of a church. It's easier to just sit back and ignore things. And so I wrote down some things that I was thinking about because the passage of Scripture has to do with restoring others who are in the church who are sinning, who are caught in sin. And so that's the topic today. And I wrote down some notes. I said, the Bible works. The church is successful, I think, if the principles of God's word are heard. And I'm not just pointing the finger at me. I'm pointing the finger at you and me. But the Bible works if the principles are first heard and then applied by the body of Christ. Counseling in the same way works if, I think many times, if the principles that are shared are biblical principles, they are first heard and then applied. I would say that a wife will have inner security in her life if her husband is seriously attentive to God's word for him. I believe the word works, but the people involved in life need to pay attention to God's word and put them into practice to obey them. The husbands many times are changed if the wife respects him, demonstrates respect for him, and arranges her life under his leadership in the marriage. He's a different man. He becomes a different man. So the Bible works. And we can decide how we live based on our culture. We can decide based on even other Christians how we should live, but we are always coming back to the Word of God and the standards that God has set. And then believers who have the indwelling Holy Spirit are responsible for their own behavior. So I'm telling you, before you go home today, you should remember, I think, and I should remember that we are responsible for our behavior and our whether we're listening to God, whether we're obeying God or not. And this week, as I was studying this passage, I felt the convicting of the Holy Spirit, and I took action in one specific situation, trying to apply what I'm going to teach this morning. So anyway, we'll see where it goes this morning, but it comes from Galatians chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5, we're really only going to concentrate on one, but here's the context. So having just communicated the evidence of the Spirit-filled life, when the Holy Spirit is in control of the believer, there will be fruit, there will be evidence, you know, love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering. Those are the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But just before then, he lists, and we'll go there, he lists David wants to go. Sorry. David would lead whoever needs to be in children's church out there, and they would have a great day today. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another, for each one will bear his own load. So my opening question this morning is, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my sister's keeper? So let's say that one together and out loud. Let's just do it together, because that's the question that not for just for me, but as a body of Christ, the question for all of us is, am I my brother's keeper? So let's say that together. Ready? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, the Bible seems to say that that is true, without question. Genesis 4:9 says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And the first time we read in the scriptures, and he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? That Genesis chapter 4. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So the word of God has been given for our instruction so that the man of God may be mature and grow. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So whatever we say today, it really is about what love looks like in a church. And love in the church doesn't just look like covering it over or ignoring. Love is active. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, and so one man sharpens another. So I want to just say this morning, without any question, Christians do have a responsibility when others sin or caught in sin. And that's not always easy to deal with. So the first question in your notes is, who is responsible for restoration? And the Bible says right there, you who are spiritual. So those who, according to Galatians, Paul would say, those who are spiritual, those who are characterized by the Holy Spirit, those who are mature in the faith. I would make the statement that it's not just, it is the elders of the church, but it is also those in the body of Christ who are mature, those who have had enough time to figure things out, to know the word of God. Those who are mature are the spiritual ones, those who are filled, controlled by the Spirit as opposed to evil spirits, okay? So, and then I have a long list. What sins? And I think, okay, if anyone, it says if anyone is caught in a trespass or a sin, well, which sins? Well, Paul did not spare the ink. He did come to the end of his long list and say, and such as these. So even the long list that he gave was only a partial list, but so he starts out, which sins matter to God, which sins, if a brother or sister is caught in sin, what sins really matter to God that we should even consider? Well, the first category is sexual sin. We live in a sexualized culture. And so the words that Paul uses, and I'm not going to really, you know, go long deep into all of these, but I want you to get the big picture that sin in all of its forms is something we need to be paying attention to. So the first one is porneia, sexual immorality. It's just a big general word for fornication. If a believer is caught struggling, addicted to whatever, with pornography or some sort of sexual addiction. It's a broad word, fornication, serial sexual relationships. That would be something that Paul clearly stated. He also talked about impurity. So those are both in the area of sexual sins. Impurity would be a broad term referring to moral uncleanness in thought and word and deed. So those are on his list, and they come from Galatians chapter 5, in case you wonder where we got those. In Ephesians 5, 3 through 4, Ephesians 5, 3 through 4, we read, but immorality, which is that word, porneia, or any impurity or greed, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So that's the first category. Now, there's another word under that category. It's just called debauchery. I found out as I was looking through, watching a podcast about the city of Pergamum, that those who had traveled to Jerusalem and found Christ and gotten baptized and experienced a connection with the true God, the one God, and then came back to Pergamum, they would find that in the city of Pergamum, there were many temples. And there was the temple to Zeus, and there was, you know, the god of power, and there was the temple to Asclepius. If they needed healing, they would go to that temple. That's where we get the medical symbol with the snake crawl, you know, on it. That's comes from Pergamum, this the temple of Asclepius. And then there was also, and I can't remember if it was Dionysius or one of those goddesses, but there was, if you came there to seek pleasure, temple prostitution was rampant there. So believers came back to their cities like Pergamum, and they were faced with the gods of their of that culture. And they faced persecution because they believed in Christ. And Christ taught purity. And so there was the word debauchery. It connotes open, shameless, brazen display of these evils where the same words occur. So I think we know. We have TV and CNN and all that. We know what's going on here. Nothing is new under the sun. You know, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery are just part of the culture today. Then there are religious sins. So this is when idolatry, it involves worshiping pagan gods and bowing down to idols. And then there's witchcraft. And witchcraft, the word is actually the word pharmakia, pharmacy, drugs. And so in ancient times, the worship of evil powers was accompanied by the use of drugs to create trances. And this vice will also be prominent if you read what will happen in the tribulation period. In the book of Revelation, it talks about this same thing, the rise of drugs-induced trances and witchcraft. And so then there are societal or horizontal relational evils. That would be like hatred, primarily a feeling of enmity between groups. Then there will be discord, and then there will be jealousy. So those are sins that affect us on a relational basis. Fits of rage. If you drive out on the freeway much these days, you know all about fits of rage, right? It's kind of where we experience it a lot, but other places, I remember one time going to a football game or a basketball game in Winlock, and one of the dads came down out of the stands and started beating up the coach. I'm serious, right here. There was a fit of rage, and so we know all about that. Selfish ambition, which is a self-aggrandizing attitude. In contrast to that, Jesus said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And then there's dissensions, and there's, which is, you know, dissent, you know, disagreements. Then there's factions, which is divisions, dividing, envy. So Paul went on and on, actually, about the different sins. Then there's alcohol-related sins, the next two, where he says drunkenness. It refers to excessive use of strong drink by individuals. So sometimes, you know, we need to help people. And I'm going to go a little deeper into how, but helping people with addictions. I don't know if you've ever been to Celebrate Recovery, but It's all over the place. It's all over the nation. And there are people in our culture, in our town, maybe in this room, who are struggling with addiction to alcohol or drugs. And anyway, it's connected to this. There's a responsibility to help those who are struggling. And then the next word is orgies. Probably refers to drunken carousings commonly associated with such things as worshiping Bacchus, the god of wine. Amazing, isn't it? And then Paul finishes by saying, and the like. So all of that being said, Galatians says, if anyone, verse 1 of chapter 6, brethren, believers, if anyone is caught or finds themselves caught up in or struggling with, it almost sounds not intentional, but surprised by or finding themselves caught in sin. Then he says, you all, in the plural, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself. Each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So those are the sins. Let's keep going here. And what is it that we are called upon to do? So we know what the sins are, what the list is, but what is it that we are called upon to do? And the word is to restore them. And this is not an instant thing. This is not something that, okay, I guess I'll do that with this person and I'll go have a meeting with them and it's over. I think the restoration process is way more involved in that usually. It means to correct. It means to replace a part. It means to put together what is torn or broken. The word, I've always used the illustration of a downhill skier. This really happened, and it was a woman who was just, you know, how they go down at the Olympics and they're wildly crazy and something's wrong with them and they go down through this, you know, whatever, and then they crash. And there was this one very promising woman who was a downhill skier who fell, crashed, and really broke her ankle. And her surgeon restored her. He scheduled surgery. They took x-rays. He put pins in there. He brought her through the healing process so that she could do the same crazy things again. Which doesn't make sense, but that's who we deal with in life, right? So to restore means to get them back into action and into where they need to be. It takes a great deal of love and courage for us to approach an erring brother or sister and try to help them. You get that? It takes a lot of love to do that. And I don't know whether we really love people enough to do it continually. And Jesus kind of compared this process to eye surgery. Amy, our daughter, works at PCLI. Some of you have been there. And there is like lines and lines and lines of people getting their eyes fixed. And, anyway. One time we took Logan up to Children's Hospital to get him ready for his open heart surgery. And we talked to a nurse up there, and we were in the room. And Amy was talking to the nurse taking care of Logan, and they were kind of exchanging who they were and what they did. Amy said, well, I'm a nurse too. And so the nurse up there said, well, what do you do? And she said, well, I work at a laser clinic. I deal with eyes all the time. And the woman says, oh, I couldn't do that for anything. That just really is hard for me to think about. She said, I work in the ER. Just give me a great big gaping wound, and I'm good with that. So anyway, all that being said, Jesus used the idea of eye surgery to talk about the idea of restoring, helping someone else. And so if you want to turn there, look at Matthew chapter 7. It's very familiar to you, but I think it tells us a little bit about how we do this. There are some guidelines to doing this. So Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. So it says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And here it is. Why do you look at the speck? You knew I was going to go there, didn't you? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? What did Jesus call that person? A hypocrite. So we can go around blasting other people and judging them and saying you guys need work, but Jesus seemed to say that that's hypocritical if we're not paying attention to ourselves. You hypocrite, first do eye surgery on yourself. First, take the log, take the 4x6 out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So, we are called to restore. It takes a lot of love. Jesus compared it to eye surgery, and that's a pretty good. So how do we do it? How do we restore? What are the guidelines? What does God tell us about this process? If I'm going to have a conversation, if I'm going to confront someone, what is clearly stated in the Word of God? And I think there are five things. They should be in your notes. These are the things that we have a responsibility to do and to do well. It's not flippant. It is our responsibility, but it is not something we do flippantly. So number one, restoration of a sinning believer is something for spiritual Christians to do. Spiritual Christians, I would just put the word mature there. Mature, you can put down controlled by the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God. And you may say, well, that's not me. Well, I don't know. You can be controlled by the Spirit of God, and you have enough information to know if someone is trapped in a sin of some kind. And so, but spiritual is one who is controlled by the Spirit of God, as opposed to, if you look at that list that I just shared with you, there's the fruit, the sin nature that produces that. Number two, restoring a sinning believer takes more than one person. Sometimes, and I'm just going to tell you this, sometimes if someone offends you, have you ever been offended by someone, another believer? Has anybody ever ticked you off? Yeah, of course. A lot. And sometimes if it's just a personal thing, it's just you and another believer. Okay, in the church, we tend, not you guys, of course, but in the church, we tend to say, okay, I am person A, and you are person B, and you offended me. You ticked me off. And what we often do, or they often do out there, is person A will go to person C and talk about person B. And they'll go to, person C will often go to persons D, E, and F, and H, I, J, K, L, M, N. And this never got dealt with. A and B never got it straightened out. And so that, you know, that if that happens, but if A would just go to B and they could talk and work things out, a lot of the conflict that it develops would be stopped in its tracks. Someone told me if the church did that, 90% of conflicts in the church would be ended. It'd be over. So if your A and B hurt you, go talk to B. If your B and A hurt you, go talk to A. And I think that's really biblical. That's a biblical thing. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, here it is. This is the New Testament. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Where? In private. Doesn't have to be a big hall people forward. Just go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother and go on about life. We will offend each other. We just do. We can hurt each other. We do. And so, but there's a way to handle that. But then there really is a sense in which sometimes, and I have felt like the same thing, that some confrontations require more than one person there. And I think restoring someone often requires someone else to go. Part of the reason for that is that you who are spiritual, Paul said, restore such a one. I think he was even opening the door for, in certain circumstances, for more than one person to be involved in the restoration process. In such cases, correction is to be one-on-one basis. You are not to talk to others, but directly to the person who has sinned against you. However, and then it goes on to say, if he will not listen, then take several others with you when you talk to him again. Not as to gang up on them, but to go as witnesses, to go as someone who observes the conversation and it works. Let me read a story I found. It's a very short paragraph, but it says, Carl had spread rumors about Dale that he was going bankrupt. And because clients were cautious about giving long-term contracts to Dale, they switched to Carl's firm. Well, Carl laughed at Dale when Dale confronted him about the spreading of such falsehoods. But when Dale took two of the church elders and his accountant to see Carl, Carl soon realized his error and asked forgiveness. He also promised to stop soliciting any business from Dale's clients and to inform them of Dale's solvency. So it was a case where when it was one-on-one, it really wasn't enough. It required someone else to come and then convince or show. So I think there's a case that can be made for sometimes for taking someone else with you. Number three, genuine humility is a requirement in the restoration process. Again, Galatians 6, 1 through 3 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And then if anyone thinks of himself as something when he is nothing. This is humility. This is like going to a brother, not in pride, not in arrogance, but coming with a humble heart. And then I'm going to tell, this is really worth it all to me. Remember that it was only God's grace that saved you when you were still in your sins. So we need to remember that it's only God's grace. We come to the communion table in a few minutes and we're reminded it's only because of God's grace that we have any standing with God. Here's another couple quotes. No saved person who truly understands the grace of God in his own life can approach any person with arrogance, pride, or a sense of superiority. That was Gene Getz. So no saved person can practice restoration with any sense of pride, arrogance, or superiority if he understands God's grace. Paul's concern in writing this portion to the Galatians was how to help Christians who were trapped in some sin. He admonished all spiritual Christians to approach that person with an attitude of true gentleness and humility. In so doing, they would help carry that person's burden with the same attitude Christ approached us while we were yet in our sins. This is why Paul himself appealed to the Corinthians who were trapped in many sins by meekness and the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So gentleness has to do with fairness, has to do with equitable, you know, we're really trying to deal fairly with another believer. Number four, restoration must be done with great caution. Again, it's not flippant. We need to be very cautious. We need to make sure that we are understanding and mature to handle the problem in another believer's life. We can easily fall victim to the very same sins of other believers that they're struggling against. We must not fear the fear of failure to keep us from fulfilling God's word. And I think women should help other women in counseling or helping them. Confrontation should be handled with caution and with more than one person, especially with someone who is dealing with sexual immorality. Number five, restoration. The restoration process must be bathed in prayer. Not sprinkled with prayer, but bathed in prayer. So James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. This is really tricky, but I brought a little sermon illustration today. This is a little bottle of oil, anointing oil, I guess, that I could show you. And I think the Bible says that it's really possible to be weak and to be sick and even experience physical death when there is undealt with sin in the life of a believer. There's a connection. We don't always connect the dots, but I think that in James it talks about, okay, you're sick, or weak, or hurting. Something's going on in your life, and God knows that that is connected to sin in your life, in my life. He has connected those dots. Not every sickness, not every weakness is the direct result of sin, okay? But there is a connection. And I think that's why in the book of James, chapter 5, it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And we often say, well, that means spiritually healed, you know, forgiven and I'm right with God again. But sometimes it's physical healing. And And so it says, and if, there it is, it's so clear, if he has committed sins. So James was connecting the sickness with the sin, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So clearly, an unbeliever who does not turn to Christ and continues in sin will be eternally separated from God. But the believer, the true believer who continues in sin, indulging in acts of the sinful nature, will experience the inevitable deterioration in their life. We're talking about the church. We're talking about those who believe in Christ, those who are followers of Christ, those who believe that the Bible is true, those who have confessed Christ as their Savior. We're part of the church. And if that true believer continues in sin, then there will be an inevitable deterioration in their lives, spiritually, psychologically, and physically. There is a connection between what we do and the symptoms. And I think in 1 Corinthians 11, the symptoms are weak, sick, and even have died. And those are symptoms of the need for someone to come alongside them and love them enough and say, let me help you out of the pit that you're in. Let me help you by God's grace. Let me pray with you. So it's interesting. James encouraged believers who are living in sin. What is the responsibility of a believer who is caught in sin and experiencing sickness and weakness? What does the Bible tell you to do? Not you, but that believer to do. What does it do? Let him what? Call the elders. Call those who are mature, not just elders in title. Call them and say, I am sick. I am weak. It is connected to my sin. I'm caught in sin. Help me. And I believe that there needs to be a calling for the leadership, the acknowledged leadership in the church, or to those who are spiritually mature to come and pray for me. And it even says, anointing with oil. I've liked to say in the past, that means like the oil represents like what Luke did for his clients. You know, he anointed them with oil. They had a wound and he put oil on it. And we kind of say it's physical, but I think James is talking about spiritual sickness and spiritual problems. And so James encouraged believers who were living in sin and who were sick because of that sin to confess to other Christians so that they could pray with them. Generally, though not exclusively, this was to involve the elders of the church. So, if you're struggling, or if you know a believer who is out of fellowship with God, and even out of fellowship with the church, please encourage them to let someone in the church, let one of the elders know. And they will come not as with rocks, not as judges, not as, you know, those who are condemning, not like those who, remember those spiritual leaders that caught a woman in the very act of adultery and they brought her in and they were trying to see how Jesus would respond to her, John chapter 8. Not like that. The whole point is to restore to a place of fellowship with God again. So James 1:14 says, if anyone is sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore, there it is, the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, there it is. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. But sometimes someone has to help with the restoration and the healing process. And so this is my last word before we come to the communion table, but here it is. May I urge you or those whom you know who are experiencing the weakness and sickness brought on as a result of sin to call for the elders. Ask them to come. Even with a bottle of oil. And pray for your restoration and healing. In many cases, such prayers will result in healing. Amen? Okay, restore one another. Let's pray. Father, as we come to communion, the thing that I think we will all agree on this morning is that none of us is beyond, or all of us are in need of your grace. All of us who have come to Christ have realized the end of ourselves and the beginning of our relationship with you. All of us have experienced your grace. All of us have needed your grace. All of us have come to you with empty hands and with a heart of humility. And so, Lord, none of us have it all together. None of us have all the answers. But, Father, I pray that you would, by the Spirit of God, enable us to love one another enough to call, to go out for coffee, to ask some hard questions, to find out what's going on. And I pray for blessed restorations, Lord. I pray that we could get back up on the ski slopes and enjoy that again. And so, Lord, thank you. As we come to the table today, I pray that we would exalt you, we would worship you, we would lift up your name, because that's what we're going to do for all eternity. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. All right.